Paul's defense here is autobiographical of all of God's people. All of God's adopted children have this defense to give. You know, it may vary in the specifics, but there are six steps or six movements that Paul makes here. And you may recall that Paul has just been arrested. He is bound in chains, and he's been escorted by a cohort of soldiers moving towards the barracks of the peacekeeping military officer of Jerusalem. And as they're moving across, there's this massive raging mob yelling at him. I'm sure they're trying to grab him, and they're screaming at the top of their lungs, "Away with him, kill him, get rid of him." Because this mob thinks that Paul has been preaching against the Jewish people, that Paul has been preaching a message that denounces their customs. And of course, he didn't go that far. And in the midst of this chaotic procession, Paul is then given permission to address this angry crowd that moments ago were trying to beat him to death. And what we see here is Paul give a defense that shines light on God, on what God has done in and is doing through him. So there are six steps in Paul's defense here, and I'm going to use the word reborn as an acronym, as a handle that we may be able to use as a framework by which we can also be prepared to one day give a defense for our faith. But you know what, Province, as I was thinking about it, I want you to know, folks, that there is more here than just a working out of a method for a defense of our hope. I think that when we remember what God has done and is doing in our lives, it will move us to praise and worship him. It should fill us with hope and joy that wells up our affections to a point that it becomes uncontainable. When we are seeing and remembering what God has done for us in the display of his glorious grace, it should be too much to be contained within these bodies of ours, that our own skin should vibrate in exuberance. It should be a time that there is an overflow of emotional gratitude and an intense love for God. When the Spirit enables you in seeing and contemplating and tasting and delighting and rejoicing and appreciating and valuing what God has done in and through you, that when you remember what you were like and then what you are now like in Christ, that God saved me. When you remember that God plucked this man from quagmire and he has saved me. When you contemplate what Christ has done for you and what you are like now in Christ, there should be something welling up inside you now that makes you want to love God. Open your body somehow to show others what God is like, because he is a delight for you. So this is not just a methodology. Please don't look at this as six steps to help us defend ourselves as some academic process. But seeing how Paul defends himself in Acts 22, in Christ is a moment for all of us now, today, to revisit our own calling. And then praise God that we want to speak about him. Psalm 105, listen to the beauty that you get from knowing and remembering what God has done. Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deed among the peoples. Sing to him, praise to him, let all of his wondrous works be known. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek God rejoice." Don't you want to feel that? The way that you feel that is when you remember what God has done and then you go and tell people about it. Actually here, and I'm not actually going to talk about Psalm 105, but when you look at it here, it's a command. Do we need to be commanded? I don't. I want to remember what God has done, how the old Wally was turned upside down and the new Wally now in Christ. And when I think about what God has done in Christ for me, to just rejoice. I want to remind myself, and you of course too, Providence, of what God has done. Make known His deed among the peoples. Beautiful. Tell of His wondrous works so that we may glory in His holy name. And our hearts who seek the Lord rejoice. This is not just methodology, but it will be our praise, folks. Let's think about and hear what I say by the Spirit as our form of worship. That we want to praise an active God who works in and through our lives. Let us pray. Father, I come before You, Lord, asking of Your Spirit. Lord, I beg, intercede for this church that we would have more of Your Spirit, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill us to see the Father in the Son and to want to praise and worship You for what You have done in our lives, what You are doing in our lives, and what You will continue to do through our lives. In the name of the glorious King Jesus, I ask this. Amen. So there are six steps to Paul's defense here. Let's have a look at what we can see from it. Last week, I know I said I had five steps, but see what happens? You give me another week to have a look at the text, and I'll just add more to it. So what I have are six steps, and I'm going to use the word reborn as an acronym. So R-E-B-O-R-N. That's how I'm going to look at this text and see if we can come up with a process by which we can think about God in our lives. And the first two steps, so R will be how we should be relational. And E will be that we should also be experiential. That means to talk about our experience. And these first two steps, R and E, is when we talk about ourselves. When we talk about our lives, about us, what we were like. And then we're going to move on to the next four steps, looking at born, B-O-R-N. And this is the focus of our defense. This is where we want to get to. Yeah, the first two steps may be interesting, but we want to head to these four steps. B, to see how God breaks into our life. O, to see how God operates in our souls. And this breaking and then operating, how it leads us to repentance. And then looking at the last word, in N is new life. How God has now recreated in us. And this is the work that God continues to do through us. So quickly, let's start going through our passage as I've got a lot to say today and I want to see if I can get through the whole thing. The first step that I want you to see here in Paul's defense is how he's relational. This is our first step in our defense. Paul establishes his credentials by forming a connection with his audience. Paul is saying, I am just like you. I am a Jew. I'm just like you, a sinner in need of salvation. Look how Paul begins his address to his audience in verse 1 and 2 of Acts 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when the crowd heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said. See how he begins his defense? When he calls them brothers and fathers. You know, these are respectful terms. Yes, they are in and of themselves. But I think there's more to that. He's trying to form a link with them. He's trying to relate them, form a bond. He's trying to say, I'm just like you. You are my brothers and fathers. I am your kin. See that connection? He's trying to relate to them. The other point here is, see how it says that he's addressing them in the Hebrew language. You know, what we have here is not the Old Testament Hebrew. By this time, in the first century of Jerusalem, the Old Testament Hebrew language is lost. This is a dialect of the Hebrew, what Paul, his disciples, Jesus would have spoken. It's called Aramaic. I'm sure you've heard of it before. So that's why it's fallacious for any religious group, and we have them, even in this hall, that will claim to have discovered the Old Testament Hebrew language. And they can tell you, oh, we know actually how to pronounce the name of God from the Old Testament. Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's fallacious. That's not true. It's lost. We can have a good idea, but that language is lost. So Paul, he's speaking in the language that identified the Jewish people. And speaking in that language, then he calls them brothers and fathers. See how he's connecting with them? He's attempting to build bridges. And it makes you pause, because Paul is sort of like counter to what we're like. He's just, remember, he's beaten. He was just about killed, so he's bloody, and he doesn't hit back at them. I know what I'd be saying to people that probably punched me in the nose. But Paul, he doesn't fight them. He doesn't call them scoundrels. And he doesn't return in any insults, but he connects with the ethnicity, doesn't he? Speaking to them as brothers and fathers. And then he grabs their attention. And once he grabs their attention, he says, the first thing in verse 3, I am a Jew. He's got them. Now, I'm a Jew. He's not saying, he's saying, not I was a Jew. See, he's saying, but I am still a Jew. That's what the point is, that there is no disjunction between Paul and his people. He says, I am a Jew. He's not saying, I'm not a Jew, but I am still a Jew. My ethnicity, my heritage, it hasn't changed. I'm still part of the people of Israel. I'm like what you are like. I'm not some kind of rebellious militant or a cult leader. I'm a professing Jew, he says. And Providence, this should also be our own disposition when we have an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that is within us. The first step in a model of Christian defense is to be relational, to find some kind of common ground with my audience, to build bridges, not to burn them. You know, before we even contemplate getting into a debate, we need to establish that we're all on the same playing field here. I am a saved sinner right now, speaking to sinners on how they too can find salvation and eternal life and hope and joy. I am a person in need of salvation, just like you, Paul says. But my ethnicity is not enough. It's not enough to be a Jew. You know, it's not even enough to be born in a Christian family. It's not enough to have a bloodline of royalty. It's not even enough to be an intellectual, to have the genetics of Einstein. That's not enough. I can be part of the most religious and fanatical group, or the most intelligent of the intelligentsia, and I will still be a sinner who needs the salvation of Jesus on me. Paul will let us say it like this in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And here comes such confrontation. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is confronting. That none is righteous. And he has to state again, make sure we get it. None is righteous. No, not one. You know, he always puts the little bit in there, like to rub it in. All of us need the righteousness of Jesus because we are unable to reach God with our own righteousness, with our own goodness, with our own works. We can't reach God who is eternally holy, eternally perfect. But there is hope, isn't there? That even though we cannot reach him out of our own righteousness, God, who is our Father, opens a door called Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says it in such Pauline theology, but you'll get the gist. He says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get it? Do you hear what it's saying? Your righteousness will get you nowhere. But here's your hope. In Jesus, who knew no sin, I made him to be your sin so that his righteousness will be on you and you become the righteous you need before God. There's your hope. The first step, there it is, in a Christian defense, should be relational, building bridges, being winsome with those around us, remembering that we all are sinners in need of the righteousness of God. That's step number one. Step number two, experience, the experiential side of things. Paul tells his story about what he was like before Christ. He establishes his past that aims to contrast his present. You know, we should do that. Let me just talk to you freely. You know, when we talk to people, if we say to people, do you know Jesus? There has to be some kind of transition. What you were like before Jesus and what you're like now with Jesus, that people go, oh, wow, how can that happen? In why? And you go, man, I don't know either, but he did it. So in other words, what we do in this step, step number two with E, is we talk about what our life was like without God and what it is like now with God. See how Paul outlines who he was? Which makes him like them, but more in extreme level. Paul says, I was just like you, only more radical. You think you're zealous for Judaism? Listen to what I was like. Verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict matter of the law of our fathers. Wow. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Again, see the little connection? Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, he's trying to bring them in. I was just like you guys. I'm just like you. And so he's building up this tension that makes us want to ask, so what happened with you then? This is what I did back then, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. We've got to remember here that, remember the people, the early Christians, they were called people of the way. It's an obvious connection from the sayings of Jesus. You know where I'm talking about, don't you? John 14:6. And Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the way. I am the way. I love how our Jesus doesn't stutter, hey? I am one of the ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, some people, no one comes to the Father sick through me. So Paul was a murderer. He was a murderer, a persecutor. And you look who he's chasing after, Jesus followers, not just like Islamic people. He's a Jesus follower persecutor. You think you're religious Jews? I killed for the law. You don't believe me? Well, then read my verse 5. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers and journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul was not just like them. He was more radical than them. Paul was saying, my past was like you, only to the nth degree. Now, Providence, I'm not for one moment saying that we, in our second step of our defense, need to do some one-upmanship. You think you were bad? Oh, mate, you should hear my history. You think that you did bad? Oh, look, you listen to me. It's not what I'm saying, nor what is what Paul's doing. But what he is trying to explain, or what he's emphasizing, is what we should, in that second step in our model of Christian defense, we highlight, this is what I was like before Christ, before God broke into my life, before God intruded into my existence. You know, the ones that will find this difficult to speak like this are the ones that don't really have something to say before Christ, that nothing much happened, or the ones that have believed from a very young age. But you know, folks, this doesn't mean that they are without testimony. It just means that when you speak to someone about God and who you are in Christ in the now, you speak of what you would be without God. Oh, if I didn't have God, I would be lazy. If I didn't have God, I would treat my wife like a slave. I would be promiscuous. I would be materialistic. I would be fearful to stand up for God. I would ignore the poor. Or without God, I would be lost, apathetic. Without God, I would be miserable, always looking gloomy. I would be a drunk, a drug addict. Probably dead. But you know, the ones that find this the easiest to speak like this, to speak about past, are the ones that actually have a past. They're the ones that have a beautiful story to tell, aren't they? When you have a horrible past. Let me illustrate this for you. I'll try to keep it together every time I read this. Do you remember the story of the prostitute that comes to see Jesus? He's at the house of a Pharisee and he's eating, and in comes a prostitute. She's carrying an alabaster flask full of perfume. And she sees him and she starts crying over him, and her tears fall on his feet. And so she bends over, and with her hair she wipes her tears from his feet, and then she kisses his feet and pours the alabaster flask of perfume over him. Oh, it's a beautiful scene. Maybe because I have a past that I think of that like that. But then the Pharisees are watching and they're going, if Jesus only knew what she was like, if Jesus only knew what Wally was like, he wouldn't allow him to touch him. And Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. But then he says this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. I'm going to say that again. He who is forgiven little, loves little. Do you understand what that says? When you have a past and it hangs, when you realize you are forgiven in Christ, you realize how much he's actually forgiven you for. And it makes you love more, because I've been forgiven more, but you haven't been forgiven much. So if your past, like mine, may be full of sin, we don't dwell on it, but we let it be the source of the fuel by the Spirit to love God more. And as it wells up within us, because I have been forgiven much, we let our life well up with love for God, for love for His grace, that He would forgive such a man, that He would forgive such a woman. And we tell people of His love. And this should be your defense. It ends right here. This is all you need to say about yourself. I once was lost. I once was blind. That's the first two steps. And then you contemplate. This is what we've done. The first two steps, R and E. I'm relational. I'm building bridges. E, I'm experiential. Talking about what I was like without Christ and what I am now like with Christ. But now we start to speak of what God has done. Enough about me. Now listen to what God has done in me. Step three, B. God breaks into my life. God broke through Paul's daily grind to grab his attention. You know, Paul is doing his zealous thing, isn't he? He thinks he's all for God, going around persecuting Christians, arresting them, doing his own thing. And then what happens, verse 6? As I was on my way, I had a sermon just on that. It's a play of words. You reckon it's a play on words? Paul is persecuting the people of this way while he's doing and walking his own way. But I must digress. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Notice, Paul is not pursuing God. Paul does not chase God, right? But it is God who chases Paul. And notice that Paul does not desire to know Jesus. He doesn't want to know Jesus. He wants to kill the followers of Jesus. And he wants Jesus' name forgotten. And it is the Lord Jesus who breaks into the life of Paul. You know, Paul is busy with his life, busy with his fanaticism, and Jesus just breaks in. Jesus intrudes into his life, not the other way around. Jesus is not waiting for Paul, right? I don't see Jesus waiting for Paul. Jesus doesn't wait for an invitation either. Jesus doesn't wait for prayer. There's no sinner's prayer here. We don't see Paul all of a sudden stopping doing the sinner's prayer. And Jesus comes. Enough of that. It is Jesus that comes in. Jesus that breaks in. And it's the way, same way for all sinners. The world, I'm not sure you haven't noticed yet, the world does not seek Jesus. Right? We just finished reading that no one seeks God. Romans 3. But the Lord seeks those who are his enemies. And he breaks into the life without permission. That's called the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that God has the power to infiltrate and break into someone's life without them wanting him to? That's your example, isn't it? And he comes in. And then he confronts you. Jesus is so kingly and powerful, isn't he? Verse 7, straight to it. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we already looked at this because this is the third time we've gone through this passage or this story. So I'm not going to talk about how Jesus is speaking about himself, his relative to the church. But I want to talk about the love of God. Paul is zealous for Judaism. He's persecuting the people of the way. So he's persecuting Jesus' people. And then Jesus himself seeks Paul, even when Paul is his enemy. So then Paul writes this again in Romans. Remembering that Romans is after this event, you know, Paul would have contemplated what God had already done in his life. And Paul is thinking about this. I hated you, and you came into my life, but I hated you. And he says, Romans 5:7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that I wonder if you can grasp such grace. I don't know what your life was like before Christ, but my life before Jesus, how can he come when I hate him so much? Explain to me that grace. And that's what he offers. How can we not be moved by that? While we are still sinners, Jesus died for us. And then he says in verse 10 of Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know what this is called, Providence? This is called good news. This is how you speak to people. You hate God. He loves you, that he died for you, even though you're sinning. Oh. See, God pursues the sinner. God pursues his enemies because there's no such thing as a sinless person or a friend of God without Christ. Everybody that Christ has captured was at one stage a sinner and an enemy, a hater of God. Can you see the love of God? I'm not sure if I'm explaining myself properly. But he only saves his enemies. So God is not waiting for you because you're his enemy. He's not waiting for us to make a decision for him. God is the instigator of salvation. God draws those who are to be saved to himself. This is a contentious issue. So let's use Jesus' words. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one, some, a few, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, I'm going to come at my own will. Do you read the Bible? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me pick up the pace. So Paul says that's what happened to him, that God broke into his life. The Lord invaded, intruded into his daily routine and confronted his life. This is step three. We are to tell people of how Jesus the Nazarene has broken into our life, invaded my life. How it was he who loved me first, even while I was yet an enemy of his. He's the one that I praise because he's the one that saved me. I didn't save myself. He is the one that I worship because he is the one that chose to save me. It's not by my own knowledge of him or by my own sight that I see him, or by my own ears that I hear him. But it is because saw fit to break into my life. Providence, this is a liberating truth if you can take it in your soul. When we think that it's up to the sinner to find God, for the sinner to break into the kingdom of God, it's only going to lead to despair. Because who can enter God's kingdom? Who can enter God's kingdom without God's initiative? That's step three. God breaks into our life. It's God's work, and then once he's broken in, he begins to operate in ourselves. Three things so far, three steps are: we begin because we're relational. We draw a connection. E, that we talk about our experience, what we were like before God and what we're like now with God in Christ. B, that God breaks into my life and it's his initiative. Now step number four, O, God operated in my soul. Now once God broke into the life of Paul, he didn't leave him alone but operated into his soul. Do you remember? There's a blinding light. Paul can't see. He's left blind. He goes to Damascus. There's a prophet there by the name of Ananias. And listen to what happens. Ananias is there, verse 13. Standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, received my sight and saw him. And he said this, verse 14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. Four elements there, isn't there? I don't think you can be any clearer. I don't know if you've got a King James Version or NIV, but I wonder what your word says in verse 14 instead of appointed. Now, let me just say you're into King James. I bet you it says chose. Or NIV. Oh, look, says the same. People have such a problem with God being sovereign and choosing them. And the Bible is plain. God of our fathers appointed you, chose you. Paul's not choosing God. And there are four elements in God's operating work in Paul. Did you notice them? He begins to operate in his soul by giving him sight. And he sees. He says that you have been appointed, that you, God has appointed you to know his will, knowledge, to see the righteous one. Capitals there, isn't it? So he can see Jesus. And the third one is so he can hear his voice. Or we could go to John 10 now and hear about the great shepherd, how the sheep hear his voice. But you see, the point that we're making is that it is God, the one who is operating. God has chosen Paul to know his will, to give him sight, to hear his voice. God is the surgeon. Isn't it so interesting how if you had a cataract in your eye, there's no way that you would grab a scalpel and shove it in your eye and try and get rid of that cataract? Or if you had a problem with your hearing, would you shove something in there and try and clear it out? Or with your brain, because you just don't understand much, would you just get in to do some neurosurgery? You would never touch your physical body. Oh, but you think you have control over your spiritual body, your soul, that you can give sight, knowledge, and hearing? It's God who does it all. You know, have you ever heard this refrain from the Bible? With man, all this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Have you heard that before? Have you ever read it in context? What's he referring to about the possibilities there? Let me read it to you in context. Matthew 19, 24. Again, I tell you, and this is so, everyone has heard this before. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, as we all would be, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." What's this? Salvation. He's talking about salvation. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are impossible. Is Jesus just talking about your job? The context there is he's talking about your salvation. It's impossible with man. You cannot do it. Nothing that you can do. We in the modern day say, "Oh man, I'm actually going to try and run a marathon. I just don't think I can do it. It's just impossible with me." Yeah, but man, with God, all things are impossible. We grab God's word and we muck around with it. Who then can be saved? Jesus. He, our King, said this. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Proverbs, resting that God has saved you. God has operated to give you sight, knowledge, and ears to hear. And once he's operated in your soul, he then leads you to repentance. The fifth step, R, repentance. God broke into Paul's life, operated in his soul, and then led him to repentance. 16, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We get hung up sometimes and think that baptism is the way that we get our sins forgiven. But that's because in the early church, baptism, faith, and repentance were always together. They were never separate. See, the early church understood faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, and baptism as inseparable to repentance and faith in Jesus. You know, that's what Paul proclaimed to all peoples in Acts 20:20. He said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the connection? Repentance and faith together. In the Areopagus, Paul would say the same thing, calling all people everywhere to repent. But he never mentions baptism because it is implied. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. The early church did not understand, did not compute, did not have a category for someone that believed and didn't get baptized. But in this day and age, anything goes. That's why they're trying to show us. That's why we call out, have you believed? Faith? Have you repented? Get baptized. Get baptized. And you know, repentance is given and led by God himself in Jesus Christ. Acts 5:30, Peter is preaching. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted Jesus at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later on in Acts 11, they will make it universal to all peoples. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You know, God's love for us is so obvious that we try to smother it or take advantage of it. And it's supposed to lead us to repentance. That's what Paul tried to explain in Romans 2:4. He says it like this, but just have this in your hearts as though we are taking advantage. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And that's what Paul was led to. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. But you can only be baptized if you have faith in Jesus Christ, repented from the old way of life and turned to the new. Because baptism, remember, is a demonstration, a visible demonstration of an inward reality. Baptism precedes faith, repentance, belief, not the other way around. And then this leads to the last step. Step number 6. New life. So what we have seen so far, five steps that Paul brought his hearers to defend his hope. The first step that he begins, or the first two, is about himself. He begins with the reborn. He begins with R. He talks about being relational. Tying connection, building bridges. We're all sinners in need of God's righteousness in Jesus. He explains about his experience. This is what I was like without God. And this is what I'm like with God. And then he begins. This is what God has done. B, he broke into my life. He breaks into my life. O, he operates in my soul. He leads me to repentance. And now, that is what God has done. To now, what God is doing through what he has done is given you life. Verse 15, new life, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So it was with Paul, and so it is with us. All that to be new life as witnesses of Jesus to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. Providence, so I wrap up with this last thought. Remember what God has done in your life, please. Do you ever stop and think about what God has done? Where you were, what you were doing, and that how he comes in, breaks in, operates in your life, leads you to repentance, gives you new life as a witness of Jesus Christ. And he will continue to work through us. And so I say, when you remember that, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice, because God is at work in and through you. Let me pray. Father, I come in the name of Jesus by God the Spirit to say thank you for loving us enemies and adopting us as your children. Let us rejoice as we remember that. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.